So we have postponed hooking up to Facebook. If you're just tuning in now, we'd like to welcome you to the service here at Converge. We had to postpone because Chris Rice was in concert and we couldn't put him on Facebook for licensing reasons. So glad to have you join us, and I would encourage you to turn with me once again to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Last message, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you would please. We have been looking at the last portion of each one of these chapters, making this observation, the observation that in each one of those chapters, Paul writes about the return of the Lord Jesus, and he connects that fact that the Lord Jesus is going to return, he connects that with some practical aspect of Christian living. And so we want to see what God has for us in his word again this morning. Just before we do that, Brian's already prayed, but I'd like to pray with you one more time, if you would bow your head. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We have tasted and we have found that it's living water to our souls. We have found that it pierces us at the very depths and core of our being. We have found that it enlightens us and it gives us wisdom. Heavenly Father, we turn to your word eagerly and we ask once again that the promise of your Son Jesus would be fulfilled in our midst, that the Holy Spirit himself would be our teacher as we open up this living and active word. Bless us, we pray, with the sound of your voice through the words of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to take you back just a couple of months here to a very painful moment this summer. It was gut-wrenching and sad to watch the media coverage that we all saw, in fact, could not turn away from. On Thursday, June 24th of this year, at approximately 1:25 a.m., Champlain Towers South, a 12-story beachfront condominium in the Miami suburb of Surfside, Florida, United States, partially collapsed. You watched that and you could not believe. It's one of those instinctive things. You put your hand over your mouth. You grab your stomach. There's a visceral reaction to what we all saw. It took 12 seconds. It took 12 seconds from the first signs that something was amiss to the time when it was all on the ground. As of July 22nd, a total of 98 people are confirmed dead. All of them have been identified. They ranged in age from 1 to 92 years old. We couldn't believe our eyes. If you've seen the pictures, this was not some sort of beach blight that anyone could see was about to fall down. This was a nice place. This was a nice condominium with a right on the beachfront with a sprawling pool area and shrubbery and palm trees, all the things that you associate with a beachfront condominium in the Miami areas. How in the world could this tragedy have happened? We couldn't help but imagine the terror of 12 seconds, and we're glad that it didn't last any longer. How could that have happened? The investigation is going to go on for months and months, I'm sure, but some of the early ideas are trending like this. First of all, examination of the support columns suggests that there was some sort of compromise between the engineers and the builders. It wasn't typical, and as they look at some of those remains and begin to pour through the wreckage, they say something doesn't quite smell right here. There must have been a compromise. These columns aren't designed in typical fashion. Not only that, but there was slow degradation from water getting through the pool deck. So the pool deck was connected to a parking garage, and somehow water was escaping. And in the months just before this collapse, there's video footage on the internet. You can see where inspectors had come through with cameras, and they're pointing out where water is getting through into the parking garage below the pool area. And they're raising warning flags. This isn't good because over time, that degrades the concrete structure. Those are some of the physical facts. There's also some other things that have to do with social conditions, believe it or not. There was resistance from the condo association. In fact, not just for this condo, but reporters have now chronicled that it's pretty typical that the condo association all along throughout Florida has a lot of power in local politics. And so while there is pressure for these condos to get thorough inspections and keep everything up to code, there's enough power in the associations to resist that because of the expense and the cost that goes into those examinations. There was also indecision and conflict on the board of that particular condo. There was indecision and conflict going on. They couldn't agree. They couldn't decide. Should we put the investment? It's going to cost millions. Everyone knew it. Do we put the money in? Is it that bad? And so they fought back and forth over the need. It was very clear that short-term financial interest was placed above long-term safety. Some lack of structural integrity brought the whole house down. A lack of structural integrity brought the whole house down with tragic results. The cause is still being studied, but the result is evident to all. Now, let me tell you, here at almost 60 years, now, I know some of you are, you know, 60 years, you're a punk. I know. But I think I'm sort of at a little bit of a unique vantage point at my almost 60 years. For this reason, I still have three teenagers in my house. All right, so I can look back a ways. I still have young kids in my house. And I've also, on the other end, I've got a mother in assisted living, and I've got grandkids growing up. And I'm not saying I got special wisdom here, but it just seems like I've got a unique vantage point. I've got a unique vantage point of being able to see end of life and the beginning of decision making. It's a bit scary because I'm aware of how life can be upset by unforeseen circumstances. I look at my kids and how desperately I would love to protect them from everything that's unseen, everything that's really out of my control. But it's even more scary, listen please, it's even more scary because I can see how apparently small decisions over the course of a life can lead to the collapse of a house. You know it, it's an old adage, the chickens come home to roost. And I can see all through the spectrum of life how seemingly insignificant decisions add up, and if there's no correction, it's a drip of water. It's a drip of water that's easy to ignore. It's a drip of water to say, well, yeah, I know, but it's going to be costly to fix. I'm going to have to change. I'm going to have to change, and I'm kind of holding on to what I got right now. I like it the way it is. I don't want to make the investment in my life that it's going to be required, and that drip, drip, drip becomes a trickle. And I've seen over at the assisted living facility when some of the social safety, internal social safety net starts to come down, and some of those fissures are opening big and wide, and character is exposed. And you and I have both seen houses come crashing down because of a lack of integrity for small things that were ignored over years and years and years. Is your life house as solid as its core, as it is beautiful from the curb this morning? Is your life house as solid at its core as it is beautiful from... You're all beautiful from where I'm standing, all right? It's all beautiful. Is it as solid at its core? Let's look again at 1 Thessalonians one more time. and ask this question while we wait for the Lord Jesus. We've been talking about how this unique outline you can trace through each five chapters. Let me give you one other way, if you will, to look at 1 Thessalonians and understand its content, because it appears that Paul was praying all the while he wrote. It seems like as the Apostle Paul wrote, or maybe spoke audibly to an amanuensis, somebody else was copying it down, it seems like he was in the middle of prayer as he did this. So Paul reports his thankfulness for the Thessalonians in chapter 1. He said, "I'm so grateful to the Lord for your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope that I see in this church. I'm just delighted to all the Lord has done in his graciousness to your congregation." Praise God for that. In chapter 3, right in the middle of the book, verses 11 through 13, he's praying again. And you'll recall, we looked at this one, he prayed that he would be allowed to come to them to supply what was lacking in their faith. He prayed that their love would spill over. He'd seen it already, but he said, "I'm praying to God that it will abound more and more and more, so much so that it spills over, and that their hearts would be established." That's chapter 3. And now in chapter 5, the last chapter, Paul's at it again. Paul's at it again in verses 23 and 24. We can divide this short prayer. Perhaps verse 23, his prayer. Verse 24, the promise that comes along with it. So prayer. Paul's writing a letter in the context of his prayer. And could I just take a little side note? Some of you feel like you don't have a lot of energy or strength left to give in ministry. Would you consider writing letters? They are still powerful, maybe more powerful than ever, in that nobody does it, right? But as you do, maybe it's in the context of your prayer. You pray for your family? Do you pray? Maybe write a letter as you pray. Maybe imitate the Apostle Paul and follow through on this. Pray and write. Send off that letter to be an encouragement to someone. So we track with the Apostle Paul, and we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. I had Brian read a little bit extra, but down to 23 is where we're going to concentrate. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." He will surely do it. Let's examine this text a little bit more closely. There is a word play here on two words for whole. You got a good eye, good sharp eye. You probably picked up on this. And so the English Standard Version translates one completely and the other whole. They're two different Greek words, very close synonyms. And so commentators debate back and forth. Was the Apostle Paul trying to say the same thing with different words, or was he trying to nuance what he was getting across? I suspect it's the latter. If there's any shade of meaning, the first word might measure the depth. In other words, "Now may God of peace himself sanctify you to the very core of your being." As deep as it could possibly go, to the depth of it. The second word might communicate the scope, every bit of you, and that would go with his allusion to the constituent parts of mankind. So a paraphrase might go like this: "The God of peace sanctify you as deep as you go, and may every bitty bit of your spirit and soul and body be kept blameless." Bees, they're good. Every bitty bit, right? So to the very core and to the utmost extent of who you are, may every bit be consecrated to God. You see, Jesus laughs at us when we have some get some religion feeling, and we say, "Yeah, let's paint the entryway. Let's paint the entryway of my heart. I need to spruce it up a little bit. I get you. It's been a little while, Lord. I need to make a few changes. We'll spruce it up. I like some of those new colors coming out this fall. Let's do a little bit of that. It cracks him up when we say, I wonder if the sofa, my spiritual sofa, would look better over there. Maybe just do a little bit of shuffling things around. God's plan for you is holy, holy. Holy, holy. We're talking structural work. We're talking foundation. We're talking digging up, examining. We're talking reconstruction from the very core of your being. Sanctified. Sanctified. There's a word we have heard, maybe exulted over, and then passed by because we're not sure exactly what that thing means. But yeah, I'm sanctified. Sanctified means basically suitable and set apart for God, okay? That's a simplified definition, but I think it works throughout God's revelation, Old Testament to New. Two ideas, suitable, it's appropriate, and then set apart. It's not suitable and then used for everyday used, and it's not something that is not suitable but brought into the holy place. Both of those concepts go together, suitable and then set apart. Now, we learn in the New Testament that we have been sanctified in two senses as Christians. First of all, positionally, we are in Christ Jesus, so that even when the great accuser, Satan, goes to God and accuses us because of our faults, our fault lines, our cracks in our foundation, God says, I see something established by Christ himself. I see something flawless in Christ Jesus. Positionally, we are unassailable. Positionally, our house can never crack, let alone crumble, let alone fall. Positionally, we are absolutely safe and secure in Jesus Christ. You are sanctified, set apart for God forever. But the New Testament also teaches that we are experientially sanctified. Sanctified in our experience. And here Paul is praying for their present sanctification so that the Thessalonians will be prepared to meet Jesus. Prepared to meet Jesus. Sanctification in the experiential sense is something that God does by his power, but we participate in by yielding to his work. Can you thwart it? Only for a time. Only for a time, because he is going to perfect what he created in Christ Jesus. And one day when you do meet Jesus face to face, you're going to be transformed, and every little bit that needed catching up is going to be done. And you will be righteous experientially like you have been righteous positionally all along. But you can drag your feet, dear saint. You can drag your feet in this process and not yield, and that's when the cracks begin to show. The cracks that become fissures, the fissures that become damage, the damage that ultimately can lead to the downfall of your faith. So let's pull this all together. What would it mean? Will you consider that with me for just a second? And then maybe take it up again in your community groups. What would it mean, for heaven's sake, to be holy, holy? Holy, holy. What would that look like with you wearing it? Huh? I'm just curious. Did the Holy Spirit whisper something to you just then? Maybe. Maybe there was just in that instant, oh, well, that'd change. Oh, don't. Oh, brother, sister, don't pass that by. If there was a whisper just then, well, that would change. Hang on to that thought, all right? Hang on to that thought and let's take it with us. What would it mean? Being suitable and set apart for God's use in every part of your spirit, first of all, Paul says, right? He says every part of your spirit, soul, and body. What would it look like if if you were suitable and set apart for God's use in spiritually, in every part of your spirit, your worship would rival that of angels, right? Your worship would be sincere. Your worship would be true. Your worship would be faithful. Your worship would be devoted and undistracted. You would worship like an angel. When you pray, God would hear His will being spoken back to Him, right? That's how we're taught to pray, in keeping with the will of God. That's when God promises that our prayers will be answered, when we pray according to His will. If you were holy, holy, then God's word would saturate your life in such a way that you would pray consistently God's will back to Him. And whenever there was discord, as in Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, there would be an ultimate reorientation every time, not my will, but your will be done. That's just a teaser for what you would look like in the Spirit, holy, holy. Being suitable and set apart for God's use in every bit of your soul. In every bit of your soul. Now, this is a little bit tough to unpack, because while the Bible is very clear at mentioning these things, it never unpacks it for us in a way that's very explanatory, how the immaterial parts of man operate. But let me just assume for a moment for the use, since Paul is clearly saying every bitty bit of you, let me just assume that the soul had something to do with socially. What if you were wholly holy in every one of your social interactions? Imagine what that would look like if you were gracious and loving to your enemies. What if you were generous with your political opponents? What if you were respectful of people that you know are wrong? What if you were encouraging and edifying to your friends and family? What if you were holy, holy? We might also think of our soul as our personal makeup, our individual identity. And we might think of what's so familiar to us these days is our strength finders, right? You might think along whatever your personality type or your characteristics or your strengths, think about what those would be like in you, holy, holy. My number one strength is strategic. At my best, I can be pretty useful at seeing solutions to complicated issues and coming up with plans that avoid dead ends. But, you know, our strengths also have a dark side, don't they? Oh, yeah. I can get really impatient when you slow thinkers have to be brought along so gradually. I can get annoyed when my infinite wisdom is questioned. I get downright grumpy when the gears are turning and my strategic isn't coming up with the answer that I want it to. All of those things are possible because of how I am made up. But imagine me, and imagine you for a moment, where all your strengths graciously and humbly serve the Lord and not yourself. Imagine you, holy, holy. Maybe again we could think of sanctified soul when we think of the fruit of the Spirit. Imagine always being perfected in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and all of the rest of those. Imagine if that was your fruit, always and ever, holy, holy. Imagine you without pride, without deceit, without fear, without doubt, without malice, without excess. Imagine you liberated from all of those things. Holy, holy. Yeah, we got to go on. The Apostle Paul says not only spirit and soul. What about being suitable and set apart for God's use in every bit of your body? Here, I want to associate that with your roles and activities. Certainly, it would mean that your body's only exercised in moral, God-pleasing ways. That's kindergarten stuff, right? We know that. Only using your body in moral pursuits. But we should also think of all the activities that we use our bodies for. Imagine what holy, holy at work would look like. Holy, holy at basketball. Holy, holy in school. Holy, holy moms and dads. Holy, holy sons and daughters. People who are completely consecrated and devoted to the glory of God, not just to look good, but in the very depths of their being. Sounds nice, but seems utterly impossible. Seems utterly impossible. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul puts that in front of us as his prayer for believers. What else is he going to pray for, I ask you? Something less? I pray that you'd be passing grade holy. How could he pray? How could he pray for that? So he prays for holy, holy. But he tells us that set apart and suitable is unattainable apart from God. Let's make it clear. Apart from God, it is unattainable. So he goes on and he adds, you'll be holy, holy when God gets hold of you. You'll be holy, holy when God gets hold of you. And I hope you're tracking with me. You're thinking, okay, then the reason I'm not holy, holy today is because God has not fully gotten hold of me. I'm holding something back. I'm holding something back. Otherwise, God would be doing this consistent improvement work in my life. And holiness would be the norm. Look here in these two verses at the many, the varied references to God, would you? It's a prayer, so not unexpected, but he just loads it up for us. Now, may the God of peace, shalom. This is the God where everything is congruent, the God within whom everything inside, there's no turmoil, there's no agitation. God is never of two minds. He's never distracted. He's never troubled in spirit. God is absolutely shalom, peace. May this God himself. Why do you put a word like that in? Well, it's an intensifier, right? It's an intensifier and instills confidence in us. May the God of peace himself. Notice also that he is the one who calls you. Calls. Ongoing action. Listen today to the voice of God. He is calling you. Yes, through my imperfect mouthpiece, but through his word, he's calling you now to holiness. This faithful God, he will surely do it. He will do it. It could mean eventually we will do it. We know that's true. You will be glorified. We know that's true. But in light of Paul's prayer, I think it's better to understand it here. He will do it in answer to Paul's prayer and with the Thessalonians' cooperation. As they yield themselves to God, he's going to keep doing this work, this renewal work, and he's going to hold them strong. Holy, holy is God's design for each one of us. What he's talking about is absolute structural integrity. Not just a pretty facade, not just a good-looking Christian facade, but absolute structural integrity. If you remember, the Champlain tragedy had highlighted faulty construction, resistance, indecision, short-sightedness. Does that not ring true to spiritual trouble? Does that not ring true to where we often find ourselves? Let's acknowledge, can we? Just before the Lord, you're in a quiet place. Before the Lord, acknowledge, first of all, you were born in sin. You were born in, talk about faulty construction. You were born in sin. You have a sinful nature that rebels against God. That nature is not gone yet. long as you're here, you'll be wrestling against that old nature. You're born in sin. You have a sinful nature that continues to rebel against God. You make your own bad choices. You're often undecided. Do I follow my own impulse, gratify my own flesh, my own desires? Or do I follow the Lord wherever it takes me? And we often live for the day rather than for eternity. Oftentimes we can't see beyond lunchtime. We're living for right now rather than having our eyes focused on eternity. All of those things that went into that tragic collapse are evident within our spiritual journey. Let's repent, shall we? Let's repent and throw ourselves on the Lord's faithful mercy. God, it's true. I was born in sin. God, I still have this nature that just tends to veer off and flee your righteous demands. I make bad choices. I'm indecisive about following. And I'm often short-sighted. God, save me from myself. I invite you right now to inspect the foundations. Strengthen what needs to be strengthened. In 1951, a Presbyterian minister, Robert Munger, wrote a little booklet entitled, My Heart, Christ's Home. How many people have seen that book, know of it, read through it? A number of hands. It was inspired by Ephesians 3:16 and 17, where we read that according to the riches of his glory, God might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And he meditated on that, and he realized he's not just talking about a salvation experience. He's talking about the John 15 abiding experience. So that Christ might be at home in your heart. And so Munger wrote a little bit of a book. He thought, well, this kind of makes for a fruitful parable in my mind. And he imagined Jesus coming to his inner home, his spirit home, and saying, I do want to dwell with you, like it says in Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And so he invites Jesus to come into his immaterial home, his life, and they visit first the library. The library represented the mind or the intellect, and he poked around there a little bit. And Christ says, well, we'll need to do a little bit of cleaning here. There's some thoughts, there's some ideas that we need to change in accordance with the truth of my word. They went into the dining room. Yeah, that's a little embarrassing as you begin to see some of the appetites and the desires of the human heart. They visited the dining room. They went into the living room, and this was intended to be a meeting place with the Lord. And Munger explained that it's a place where I was quite comfortable with. And at first I was delighted to meet with the Lord there, but as time went on, I found that it was also easy to avoid and to get on with things that seemed more important. And then he discovered that Jesus was waiting in that living room every day for him, whether he came or not. Jesus took him into the workshop. The workshop represented a stewardship of his gifts and abilities. And what Jesus discovered with him down in the workshop was he had all these gifts and abilities, and he was building little toys that never went anywhere or blessed anyone. He was using all of his strength and resources on things that mattered little. They went into the rec room and visited amusements and distractions, and they talked about what took place in the rec room. And then Jesus, in this parable, mentions this awful stench of death. And he says, I can't possibly live with you here if we don't get to the bottom of what that stench is. What in the world? Let's deal with that. No. In the book, he writes, no, I didn't want to take him there. I said, let's ignore that. Jesus says, well, we can ignore it, but I'm going to live on the patio. There's no way that I can abide with you here with that smell. And so he relinquishes, and he says, yeah, let's go. And he opens the door to a hall closet upstairs, and there's all kinds of dead stuff from the old life in there. And he says, I didn't have the heart to clean it out. I couldn't even look at it anymore, but Jesus himself cleaned it out for me and rid the house of all of that. Finally, at the end of all of this, going through the house and the cleaning it out, Munger says he in this parable, he came to the conclusion, wait a minute, Lord Jesus, why don't I just transfer the title of this place to you? You obviously can manage it much better than I can. Why don't I give up ownership and simply say, the house is now yours. You run it. You set it up with your best intentions in mind. I think what he came to a conclusion at the end of the parable was that the house needed to be holy, holy, and put into the Lord's hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this quick tour that we've been able to take through Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Thank you for that church. One day we'll meet those Christians. What a delight that will be. It's been a blessing to us, though, because as Paul wrote to them, your Holy Spirit expanded it to have a significance that has touched the church down through the centuries. And I pray that we will be forever changed when we think about the Lord's return, that we will be forever changed when we consider that we will see you face to face, that we will remember that we are, by our very identity, we're waiters, we're waiting for that return, that we're investing in others, that we're cultivating a heart that's fit for you, that we are willing to go with you into holy, holy. Heavenly Father, we pray and we offer ourselves to you, turning away again as you call us to faithfully, turning away from sin, in Jesus' name.